Okay, let's pray before we look at the book of Esther. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we thank you for the revelation we have of him and the truth that we find that we are complete in him. We thank you for the promise that your Holy Spirit will guide us so that when we look into your word, we will understand it truly, and we ask for that blessing today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I was listening to a news story the other, a news interview the other day, where a news person asked Sarah Palin who her favorite Bible character was, and she immediately said Esther, and then named Moses too, and then spent time talking about him since he is sort of a guy that kept getting criticized a lot, according to her interpretation. But anyway, she thought Esther apparently is her favorite Bible character. So maybe we'll see whether that's an appropriate choice or not. Remember they asked George Bush who was the most influential person in the Bible, and he said it was Jesus Christ. That's probably a tad bit better choice. The Book of Esther is heroic narrative literature. You have an unknown Jewish orphan who's raised by her cousin and elevated to queen a huge empire, and then plays a role of saving the Jews from annihilation. At the same time, or in sequence with this, her cousin, who turns out to be her stepfather, is elevated to second in command in the empire. And then the book ends with establishment of this feast, the Feast of Purim, which is to commemorate the deliverance from their enemies. It's really a classic happily ever after story, very artistically written. But in biblical literature, it's a little bit controversial, as I'm sure you know. There is no mention of God in the book, no explicit reference to God in the book. His name is not mentioned. The Jewish religious practices are not mentioned. Fasting is mentioned. But that's really surprisingly not a dominant part in the Old Testament religious practices. There is no citation in the New Testament of the Book of Esther. And sort of as an extra biblical piece of information, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there are no fragments of Esther that were found, suggesting that perhaps that community didn't consider the Book of Esther to be a legitimate part of the Scriptures. Clearly, it's a superb display of the providence of God. The providence of God comes out of the name of God, Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. And it refers to the continuing and most often unseen activity of God in providing for the needs of every creature. And then preparing or manipulating the events of the world or of creation for the completion of his eternal purposes. So it's God acting behind the scenes to make all things work together for good. And in the book of Esther, it is very easily inferred or observed, but it is not explicitly observed. You may remember the story of Joseph. We have the providence of God, and Joseph acknowledged that, because you remember at the very end, he says, you all meant this for evil when he spoke to his brothers, but God intended it for good. So he acknowledged the hand of God, but we don't find that in the book of Esther. But these sequences of what the world would call coincidences lead to the preservation of the Jews from annihilation. And that's sort of the classic interpretation of the book of Esther, an account of the providence of God, and certainly the providence of God is there and very very good to read. There's a great little book called Confidence in God in Times of Danger by Alexander Carson that emphasizes that. It's a great, great book, as it explains all the little pieces that come together, and then gives a good discussion of the providence of God. But I think it's interesting to look at the book from the perspective of the people of God in the book, as opposed to the hand of God in directing these circumstances. And there are two principles that are to govern godly living throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament. And the first one is faith. Fundamentally justifying faith, faith that leads to personal salvation, and then faith that leads to righteous living as well. And second principle that drives the Christian life through the Bible is the principle of hope. Hope in the coming Messiah. And hope in the coming Messiah because he is bringing ultimate victory. And then sort of going along with these is the concept of the sovereignty of God, not just that he manipulates things, but that he is the absolute ruler of the universe. And that he rules over the affairs of men in a providential way. But he rules over all of his people in a way where his people have an obligation to be fully devoted to God, to love the Lord with all their heart and soul and mind. And the believer, of course, ignores this aspect of the sovereignty of God. Very often will give some tribute to the providence of God, especially when storms or disasters arrive, but certainly not concerned about the dominion of God over in terms of our obligation to serve him and to obey him. And it's a 24/7 commitment so that faith and hope are to dominate the life of a believer. And we could turn to a number of texts to show that. I didn't put up Psalm 1, where the blessed man is one who meditates in the law, delights in the law of God and meditates in it day and night. Joshua 1:8 is a good one, talking about the word of God not departing from us, from our lips, and that we are to meditate upon it day and night, and then our way will be prosperous. And then Psalm 37:4 talks about delighting ourselves in the Lord, and then him directing our way, so that the people of God are to live by faith. They're to live in hope of the resolution of all things under the coming of Christ. They're to live in divine obligation to explicitly obey the word of God and to love him. And these characteristics are shockingly absent from the characters in the book of Esther. We will not find a concern about sin or about righteousness. And in fact, we will not find any concern for the Messiah and for the completion of the work of God. And I want to explore that a little bit, a little more detail to make that point, and then to look at the text itself and show how this plays out in the story that that we have. The first point about faith being a fundamental thing, I don't need to spend much time on because I think we all understand that, that the blessings of our salvation come to us through faith. Faith is in God's provision for our sin, indistinct in terms of the specifics of God's provision in the Old Testament, but very clear when we get to the New Testament era. And faith is also what drives our sanctification as well, because as we're learning in James, but it's very prominent throughout the Bible, that faith is a part of our lives that drives activity, drives our works, drives the way that we live. And so you you not only believe God and receive justification, but you believe God and receive justification and then diligently pursue the manifestation of that justification by obeying God. And, of course, the prototype of that truth. The role of faith in the life of the children of God is in Abraham. And Abraham is our pattern in terms of the way we live. And what we find is that Abraham believed God, and his life was forever changed. His behavior was altered by his faith in God. And it comes out early on when the promise is given in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, that God is going to bless him and make him a great nation and make him a blessing to the Gentiles and going to give him a seed who's going to provide that blessing. And it forever changed Abraham's conduct. He could have sat there in Ur of Chaldees and says, I believe you that you are God and that you justify and you're going to bless, and I'm really grateful for it, but I simply am not going to leave Ur of Chaldees. And what you would have, we would have understood is that he really didn't truly believe God, because when he believed God, he headed into to the place where God said was going to be the focal point of his justification. It's very interesting that in Genesis 15:6, where this famous text is, it says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. The context is God telling him, I am your great reward. That is, I'm your source of blessing. And then telling him that he's going to make him, give him a son from his own flesh. And look at the stars and see how many, that's how many offspring I'm going to give you. And Abraham believed God at that point. And the text says it was accounted to him for righteousness. Well, was the object of his faith that he was going to have all the children like stars? Well, yes, in a sense, that's true. He believed that. But what he did was he believed that, that God was the one who was going to bring the great reward. And it was going to involve a number of things. But he believed in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And when you get to the account of Israel and the law, we find it's very explicitly linked, the connection between faith and behavior. And in this account, in Exodus chapter 19, God says that the people whom he has chosen to be his people, and it's an unconditional promise that he makes, and they're to believe that, but he says they are to be a holy nation. And he gives them the law to describe holiness to them, and to give them something to aim for, but not an instrument to make them holy. And then through the law we have the blessings and the cursings that really underscore the link between the blessing of God, which comes by faith, and the righteousness that is to be manifest. Because the true believer is not just merely a Jew who believes in the Word of God, but he is a Jew who pursues righteousness. And a Jew who understands that disobedience will lead to judgment, and disobedience will lead to being spread out of the land. And we get that in Deuteronomy chapter 28. We get it in Deuteronomy chapter 30. But there are a number of places where it's very clear that if you claim God as your God and you believe in this God, then there is to be a transformation of your life. And if there is no transformation of your life, there is no blessing. And so that the mark of the people of God is an aversion to sin and a desire for righteousness, personal holiness, separation from the world, the flesh, and the devil. So that's really what it means to live by faith. And we're getting that in good detail in our study of James. But hope is also a feature that drives the Christian community or the believing community. We didn't call them Christians in the Old Testament era. Messiah followers, of course, would be appropriate, which is Christian. But we read in the seventh in the line from Adam, we discover when we get to the book of Jude, was preaching, behold, the Lord is coming with 10,000s of his saints. So that Enoch, although we don't know from Genesis chapter 5, where we hear the account of Enoch, Enoch was living his life in expectation of the coming of the Lord, of the return of the Lord to bring judgment on sin and to bring a consummation of all things. We read in Genesis, later in Genesis chapter 5, about Lamech, when Noah was born. And Lamech named him Noah because he says, perhaps this is the one who's going to deliver us from the curse, in essence. He says, from the labor of our work and so on. but he's making reference to the curse. So Lamech received this child in acknowledgement of the fact that he was expecting God to somehow, through an individual that he would send, bring a resolution to the sin problem. And so he was living in hope. Of course, it comes out very clearly in Genesis, and I already made reference to Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, where the Lord says to Genesis that I am your to Abraham, I am your exceeding great reward. But when you get to Genesis chapter 17, verse 7 and 8, he says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generation for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourning. I will give to you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And when you get to Hebrews chapter 11, we get more light shed on it than we have there. But in Hebrews 11, verse 10, it says, Abraham was looking for a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham was looking for a city. And then it says in verse 13, speaking of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, namely, that they were looking for a homeland that was different than the world in which they lived. So it says they didn't receive the things that they believed. Well, did not Abraham believe that he was being blessed by God, justified? Was he not justified by faith? Did he not receive that? Of course he received that. What didn't he receive? He didn't receive the promise of the city. And the city is the throne of God, which we'll see in a moment, which you already know. But even later in Hebrews chapter 11, the last two verses, it repeats the thing about all the people that go before this. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, so that they died in faith and in hope, and hope that God was going to ultimately bring to consummation the thing that he had promised. And even just sort of as a sidelight, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, it talks about Jesus who came and did his act of redemption in hope, looking for the glory that was yet to be revealed. So that the portrait of a believer must include faith, but it also must include hope. Hope in the coming blessing that is to be brought. And we're told in Scripture that the city that Abraham was looking for, which he didn't know, he knew it was in Canaan, he didn't know which one, that city was Jerusalem. And in 2 Chronicles 6, 5 and 6, in Solomon's prayer after the building of the temple, it talks about God having chosen Jerusalem. But let me read instead 2 Kings 21, speaking about the days of Manasseh, in the days of Manasseh, verse 7, where we write that Manasseh had set a carved image of Asherah in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord, speaking of the house, of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I've commanded them, according to the law that my servant Moses commanded. So that what he says here is that Jerusalem, the temple, this location is the place of the dwelling place of God forever, and the focal point of the blessing of God. Psalm 132, verse 13, says, the Lord has chosen Zion and desired it for his dwelling place forever. Isaiah 59, 20 says that the Redeemer is going to come to Zion. Haggai 2, 6, we just recited it a few minutes ago, where he says, I will fill this house with glory, speaking of the blessing that's to come. Zechariah 1:17 and 2:12 talks about the Lord again choosing Jerusalem and establishing it as the centerpiece of his plan for the earth. And then, of course, Revelation 21 is not relevant particularly to the story that we have, but shows that that account really comes to a completion in the New Jerusalem. A whole chapter, Revelation 21, is devoted to Jerusalem in the plan of God, so that the hope of the people of Israel in the Old Testament era was focused upon Jerusalem and focused upon the promised land and focused upon the Messiah who saves, but who is also going to bring about a completion of deliverance from sin in his return and in his eternal reign forever. And so that really should have been driving the thoughts and minds and hearts of the believing people in exile. And we have some illustrations of how that is really true. And I list here initially Jeremiah 29:10, because what was known to them in that day was the promise that there was going to be a return to Jerusalem in 70 years. Now, what they didn't know was that that was a temporary return, and that it was not intended that it would be the return, but it was a token of the return that was to occur, and clearly was making preparation for the first coming of Messiah. And so that really should have been in their minds, and it was in the mind of Daniel. Because in Daniel 6, we find that three times a day he prayed toward Jerusalem and did so at peril to his own life. We find in Daniel chapter 9 that he speaks of the restoration of Jerusalem, recognizing the 70-year interval that is to come to a conclusion in his own lifetime, should he live that long. In Ezra chapter 1, we see that at the end of the 70 years, the decree was made. And under Zerubbabel and Sheshbazzar, the people had opportunity to return, but only a small remnant returned. In Ezra chapter 7, Ezra himself resolved to teach in Israel. And I think if you read that chapter, that verse probably is referring to a resolution he made back when he was in captivity with people before he had opportunity to go, because it says he was a scribe well-versed in the law of God. And then in verse 10, it says that he had resolved in his heart to teach in Israel statutes and judgments, so that his expectation was focused on there. Nehemiah, who served the king in a later day than what we're looking at in our text today, was distraught because of what he had heard about the condition of Jerusalem, clearly a focal point of his own life. Haggai, in a verse we recited just a few minutes ago, talks about the house that they were building was going to be filled with glory. They had expectations that the promise of God was going to come to fruition through the location of the temple. Zechariah 2, and actually a couple of places in Zechariah, God says, prior to the story of Esther, the Lord will again choose Jerusalem. He hasn't forgotten his statement that the blessing of God is going to come through Jerusalem. And then he comes and tells them that the king is coming to Jerusalem, to Zion. And unbeknownst to them, the kingdom that is going to be established is going to be from the river to even to the ends of the earth. But nonetheless, the focal point of the blessing of God for the Jews in exile was very explicitly Jerusalem and the coming of the king to Jerusalem. And so now we come to the book of Esther. And we see historically, the bottom of the chart, you see the kings of Persia, Cyrus, some minor ones, and Darius, and then Xerxes, who is Ahasuerus, who is the king during the days the book of Esther was written. The book of Esther being written between chapter 6 and 7 of Ezra. Will has told us that Ezra and Nehemiah were one book and were split in two. It actually would have been better to name the first six chapters a single book and call it Zerubbabel or something like that. And then the second book, 7 through 10 and 1 through 13 of Nehemiah, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, because that occurred about the same time. But in the middle of Ezra, in a remote location, we have the book of Esther. And it really, we could maybe move it down here closer to Xerxes, because that's really, it's really out of the land in a distant location. And with a people who had already declined the opportunity to return to Jerusalem, and who would in the future decline opportunity as well. Among them, of course, may have been some of the devout folks. Ezra himself may have been there at that time. but seemingly an account here of a nation under God's providential care, but under wrath still, and not particularly careful about faith, and not particularly careful about hope, the coming Messiah. And so it's in this context, then, that I think we need to look and try to understand the book of Esther. And so in the five chapters we're going to very briefly fly through today, I think we'll get a good flavor of the people and the way they conduct themselves. But chapter one is an account of the deposing of Queen Vashti. And this really sets the stage for the story. It occurred in the Ahasuerus, in history known as Xerxes, was king of Persia from 519 to, well, that actually is his lifespan. He was, that's the duration of his life. He was king a shorter period of time than that. But he was a the second son, not the oldest son of Darius before him, but became king. And in the third year of his reign, he had this great feast for all his officials and servants, intended, the text tells us, to show the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness. And it was a long feast that he gave. It's a little arrogant to get somebody who is as in his youth and in the early days of his kingdom to proclaim his greatness. What will follow after this event in chapter 1 is a period of a few years where he leads his army off into Greece and has some notable victories, but then some notable stops, and then returns back to live a life without very much prominence, although the kingdom itself remained fairly large during his lifetime. But he establishes this feast, and his wife, the queen, also gives a parallel feast for the women. And in the midst of the feast, seventh day, when he was merry with wine, means he was drunk, I think, he decides that he would show off, as part of his greatness, the beauty of his wife. And so he calls for her to come, and she refused to come, and he was furious and didn't quite know what he ought to do. And so he called a council of his wise men, and they said the best thing that he could do would be to depose her, because it's going to make known to all the women their opportunity to look with contempt on their husbands, since they will say King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought to before him, and she did not come. And so they said, you got to treat her firmly and kick her out. And so not only did they do that, they removed her, but they then give this decree that they send throughout all the province that all women are to give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. And every man is to be master of his own household. It's really kind of humorous when you think about it. I mean, here he gives this decree, and he can't even make it happen in his own house. And so I don't know. You know, it shows the simplicity of this man, but also the evil that he is perpetrating. He is an evil man, and decides to get rid of her. And really, the story is given to give us background to what's going to happen, to bring Esther into the kingdom. And so chapter 2 then gives us an account of Esther. And the king comes back, and this is now after his wars and his successes and then the failure of his soldiers. He left them after they sacked Athens and burned Athens, and then they subsequently suffered defeat. The army returned as well, but nobody was strong enough to overthrow the whole empire, but he was not as prominent after that. And ultimately, he withdrew from active life, and Herodotus, an ancient historian, says he devoted himself to the intrigues of his harem. And then 15 years later was stabbed to death. probably by just one of his men, something that Mordecai is going to protect him from in the book here. But at this point, he is unhappy that he doesn't have a queen. So the young man proposed a harem. And really what a harem is, certainly in this case, is basically a royal brothel. I mean, it is a disgusting picture that we have here of a man who goes around and collects all the beautiful young ladies that he can find in the kingdom. And there may have been several hundred, maybe 1,000, huge number. And he locks them up in the harem, makes them spend a year cleaning themselves up for him, right? And then they get one night with him, and then they get locked up the rest of their lives unless he happens to like him and brings him in another time. It's just it's a really, really revolting, disgusting picture. And then in this context, we're introduced to Mordecai and Esther in chapter 2, verse 5. There was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah. So he was a third generation in exile from Israel, and he was the stepfather of Esther. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, that means his cousin, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So we have an account of an orphan who's raised by her cousin, who becomes her stepfather, very beautiful. Here are the main characters in the story that we're really wanting to focus our attention on. Mordecai may well have been an official because he's lodged at the gate and has unique access into the royal area, and certainly somehow was able to communicate with Esther on a regular basis, and the fact that he was at the gate suggests that he had some kind of a position, although it's not entirely certain. It would make some degree of sense, since he's going to get elevated to second in command, that the king would choose somebody who had some track record as opposed to just some scroungy man off the street who Esther would recommend to him. So here we have the characters that the story is going to go around, and then Esther becomes queen. And the account of her becoming queen is given here, and I won't read through it. When her turn comes to spend a night with the king, she went, and it says that the king loved Esther more than all the women. Now, that's not commending very much, because it doesn't sound like he loved anybody but himself. It says he loved her more than all the women. She won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So they set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So she became the queen, and he gave a great feast for her. And then the story turns to a subplot that's going to play into it, and this is why the providence of God is so dominant in this book. But before we look at that, just ask a few questions when you think about her becoming queen, because that's really, she becomes the hero in our eyes at that point. But I raise the question, you know, do you want your daughter to be Esther? Would you be pleased with that, to join in, become a part of the royal brothel for this evil king? You know, God had revealed a plan that they were to be a holy people. They were to be separate from the nations. And we're not told what she thought about the process, but only that she was there. We have examples of other individuals who were in high places in pagan kingdoms. I'm thinking of Joseph. And there's no indication in Joseph's life that he compromised. And when we get to the end of his life, we can see that his concern was for the hope that he had. He directed that his bones be taken back to the promised land, because he knew that the blessing of God was going to ultimately come there, and he would participate by resurrection in that, so that he did participate. But we have other examples. Daniel also participated in an evil kingdom, and you remember he refused to compromise in terms of the food, and God graciously allowed him to do that by making him be more favorable physically by being on the diet that he asked to be on. He wasn't going to eat the king's corrupt food. Certainly, don't think he would have participated in some of the king's corrupt sexual activities either. three companions were willing to subject themselves to death, but they were, you know, had positions of prominence there. Nehemiah and Ezra lived in those days in prominent places, but made no compromises that we can see. And the track record is when the king was angry with his former queen because she wouldn't comply with his wishes, he only banished her. He didn't even kill her. But, you know, when Esther gets in trouble later on in the text, she's going to fear for her life. And she asks Mordecai to have the people fast in her behalf. And so I'm wondering, where is the fasting in her behalf that she's asking for? Why wasn't she asking for it now, when she's about to get involved in an activity which is abhorrent to God? Marriage to a Gentile, an unbeliever, and participation in this sexual evil that is going on. You know, we don't know. We're not giving the details. But, you know, the question is, if you're Mordecai, what do you tell her to do? What he did tell her to do is, don't let anybody know you're a Jew. Don't let anybody know you're a child of God, one of God's elect people. You know, don't let anybody know that. But go ahead and go through these other... I mean, it's just, to me, it's a very disturbing picture that we have here. And, you know, we get ourselves into a pickle, but, you know, there are some things more precious than life. And certainly, our relationship with our Savior is in that category. And that we are to despise everything relative to our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ by the standard that He set. So I think that although, you know, we see how the Lord is manipulating the circumstances so that she's in a position to rescue, the picture is ugly at this point. And there is no expression on her part or Mordecai's part that they had faith in Jehovah or that they had hope in Jehovah. And in fact, by their being there, at least there's some statement that they didn't seize the opportunity to escape when it was given in an earlier time. So the story then switches over to Mordecai discovering a plot, another subplot that carries the storyline, and will come into play. But it's a simple account that there was a plot by two eunuchs that Mordecai heard when he's sitting at the gate, and so he told Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. The king investigated, found it to be true, and hung the two rebels, and then recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king, last line of chapter 2. So again, it's setting the stage for what is to happen next. Well, it demonstrates, however, which also I think I'll comment on a little bit, Mordecai's submission to the king, an evil pagan king that he was submitting to and honoring in that sense. Well, now we're going to get an account in the first part of chapter 3 of Haman's hatred for Mordecai. Haman enters the picture, and it says that he's an Agagite who was advanced and set above all the officials who were with him, really becomes number 2 in the land. The king likes him and puts him in that position and tells everybody that they got to bow down and pay homage to Haman. But Mordecai does not do that, and the reasons are not truly given. It's mentioned that he's an Agagite, and the scripture is very efficient with his words and descriptions, and so that is significant. And although some people want to argue that there was a province called Agag in the Persian Empire, and that just came from there, I'm more inclined to think that it's reference to the Amalekite, that he was an Amalekite who had come to that position, and Amalekites were under the judgment of God. And so perhaps, we have to read between the lines, because we're not told, perhaps Mordecai resented him or didn't like him because he was an Amalekite. We don't really know why, only that he did not submit to him. And thereby, these are the verses that describe the history of the Amalekites with the Jews. And so he disobeyed the king's command and didn't give any homage to Haman. And Haman was very, very angry about that, but was not content just to deal with Mordecai, but wanted to deal with all the Jews. And we don't know what would happen if Mordecai had done otherwise. But clearly we know that there is a project in the world that is instigated by the powers of hell to destroy the people of God, wherever they might be, because that's a way that he can prevent continuation of the plan of God. If we can get rid of Jews and Christians, then the plan of God will fall on its face. And so there's an assault against them, even though they're maybe not in proper relationship with God. It's they're an important part of God's plan. And so that's why I think he generalizes his fury. But his fury really is against Mordecai, as will come out later in the book. And the question is, you know, the people of God were to be a blessing where they go. And Mordecai, by his behavior here, is going to create a huge problem. And you could see that, at least from the story as it's playing out, if Mordecai had given proper bowing before for Haman, as the king commanded, the story would never have needed to occur, because there would have been no attempt to destroy him or others unless something else happened, but we don't know that. And so, you know, the story could have just stopped right here. And I don't know that there is any justification for Mordecai not bowing down before the king. There are other illustrations of people giving honor to pagan leaders. And the Lord gives very clear, explicit instruction in the New Testament, which they didn't have, but the principle is still there in the Old Testament, that you give honor to whom honor is due. That's different than worshiping. You don't worship. But you remember Naaman, when he went back to his land after getting cured of his leprosy, he asks Elisha to ask the Lord to forgive him if he had to go into the temple with his master and bow down before the gods, because in essence he's saying, I'm not really bowing down, but I have to as part of my job. And so that, you know, there is leave to behave in a particular way, some room here, without actually bowing down in your heart. So I'm not sure that it was appropriate. I think it was probably not appropriate for him to disdain Haman the way he did. And the result is going to play out in a way that we're going to see next week. But fundamentally, the Lord has prepared for this event already, because he already has the provision in place. Esther is already the queen. So then Haman hatches his plan, and he casts lots to try to find the most favorable time. You know, it's just sort of a superstitious type thing. And it talks about casting pur, P-U-R, pure or pur. And it's a word that means lot or chance or fate. And sort of rolling of the dice, drawing straws, somehow deciding that the 12th month is the time that they're going to do it. And so it's down the road a ways. But he gets this plan. And the plan is to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all Jews, specifically young and old, women and children. It's a brutal plan that this man has. And so then he gets approval from the king and sends out the decree. And he had told the king that these folks were a threat to him. But the fact that there's confusion in Susa, which is the last line, Susa being the city they were living in, the last line of chapter 3, indicates probably the Jews were not a problem. And the people were perplexed as to why they suddenly should become the focus of the fury of the king. Maybe a little fear that they might be next in line as well. But certainly there is no justification for what he's doing, other than his hatred for Mordecai that is generalized by the influence, because he, you know, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, we're told in Ephesians, and that's true in the Old Testament as well, but against principalities and powers, and they're going to emerge in one of many times in the Old Testament when they seek to eradicate the Jewish line. Well, Mordecai has a plan. There's huge distress in chapter 4, in the Jewish community. Mordecai is mourning. Esther tries to find out and is not really successful. Then finally does find out what's happening. And so then Mordecai has this plan that he sends to Esther. And the plan is for her to go to the king and plead for the folks. And she's reluctant to do that because she says, in verse 11, all the king's servants, all the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. A devoted husband, we might note. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. And Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And so his admonition is that if you don't step up to the plate, it's, help's going to have to come from someplace else. And this is really the high point of the book, I think, and at least from the storyline. And I think it's a low point, frankly. You know, I think, you know, if we're in trouble and our pastor recognizes that and stands up before us and says, you know, help's going to have to come from someplace, someplace else, I think we would all scratch our heads and say, you can do better than that. Because there's no acknowledgement that Mordecai thought that where that other place might be. You know, and we have examples of, I put down Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were confronted with the decision that they might die for what they had done. And they said to the king, look, you know, our God is able to take care of us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down. In essence, we trust our God to do the right thing. It was very explicit what they believed in. Not even close to being explicit what he believed. We have to read between the lines, and we like to be generous to him. But I think that it's really not very strong. Then if you look at what Scripture says, Deuteronomy chapter 30, I won't read that whole passage, but just read verse 10. This is how they're going to get help. It's very well known to their community. Deuteronomy 30:10. The Lord says, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and then it talks about the Lord is going to take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers. So that they had the admonition of Scripture that if you want deliverance, turn to the Lord your God with all your heart. In the prayer of Solomon, 2 Chronicles, again, he says, look, if your people are out in the hinterlands, they've been dispersed because of their sins, and they turn and pray to this place, then deliver them and bring them back and prosper them again. So he knew where help could come if he had any kind of recognition of the God of Israel. It isn't some other place. He should have called upon Esther and the people to pray to Almighty God to forgive their sins. We're going to find that. We found that in emphasis in Ezra, and we found that emphasis in Nehemiah. So we know that some of the people knew that, that if you want the blessing of God, you've got to turn from your sins. And that's the strong point in the book in the Old Testament era. And Mordecai's admonition really comes far short of this. And then Esther, you know, again, her conclusion is, okay, I'll do it. Have everybody fast. There's, you know, we can put whatever interpretation you want on, but that's kind of a weak response. But then it's just sort of a fatalism. If I perish, I perish. You know, Paul didn't say that. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know, I mean, there's no sense of hope in her that God's hand is working. God's hand is working in this story. There's no question about it. But there's no expression or sense that the people here are acknowledging that that's happening. So they do the plan. She goes before the king, and you know the story. She wins the favor from the king. She invites him to a feast with Ahasuerus, a dinner. They come the next day, and they like it. And the king says, what do you want? Up to half the kingdom. And she says, well, I want you to come for dinner tomorrow, and well, I'll tell you then what I want. So they go away, and Haman is joyful. In the last part of chapter 5, we find that his joy is distressed. Reminded me of the proverb says, there's no peace, saith my God. Or it's Isaiah. It says, there's no peace, saith my God, for the wicked. And he's troubled. He gets the favor of the king and the queen, but his hatred for Mordecai overwhelms that. He says in verse 13, yet all this, that is the favor of the king and the queen, yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. So his wife gives him a plan, and the plan is to build a gallows and then to ask the king for permission to hang Mordecai. And then she says, go joyfully to the feast. And so exactly that's what he does. The gallows are prepared. So he's now set to bring joy into his life by destroying Mordecai, which is, of course, not going to bring any joy into his life. And the story will turn, as we know, for him, because this is, again, another step in preparing the plan of God for the rescue of the Jews from this particular dilemma. But I think when you look at the story, you know, it's a magnificent display of the providence of God, but it's a very weak display of the people of God in this account. And, you know, I think that when we look at it and think about it, we need to say for ourselves, you know, whatever they did behind the scenes, we don't know. God's the judge of what they did. But we need to say for ourselves, you know, there needs to be a spiritual perspective in our lives. When we get into dilemmas, when we get into circumstances, the first response needs to be not, you know, what do I want to do or what can we do, what political maneuvers can we make, but, you know, what does the Word of God say? What is God's hand in this? What is going to be most pleasing to God? And, you know, our lives need to be driven by faith and hope, faith in God in ultimately providing what he's going to provide, which is eternal salvation with the deliverance from the curse, confidence in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that in a real sense, we never lose. And if, as Paul says, if I die, I'm better off even. But if I live, I'm also better off because the Lord has a place for me. And when we read the book of Esther, as I read it anyway, I don't get that sense that that was what was driving them and what they were doing. It just seems to be absent there. At the same time, the Lord is clearly moving behind the scenes to preserve the people. And that's why I think the book here is a book that describes the Jewish people out of fellowship with God for all of history. I mean, the book of Esther is the book of the Jews today, because God is miraculously preserving them, and he has through the ages, and they care nothing about him because they have no faith in him and they have no ultimate hope. And I wrote down here the two passages. Our pastor read 2 Peter 3 for us on Wednesday night, and 1 John 3, 2 says the same thing. It says fundamentally that when you have a hope that God is going to bring things to completion, and Christ is going to return, and we're going to be like him, and he's going to destroy the wicked. When we have that final hope, the impact upon us today is that we purify ourselves, that we live righteously, that we pursue holiness. And that's why I think that those two features of faith and hope are so important in our lives, and so distressing that we don't find them here in the book of Esther, because that's really what's necessary for us to live righteously before God, to have faith that God is who he is and he's the only one who can deliver us from our sins, and have hope that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who's going to bring it all to pass, and he's going to bring it to completion, and the outcome is going to be outstanding in accordance with God's plan. And that, if we have that faith and that hope, we're going to live righteously and then be enabled to deal with the adversities that come. And you remember in Hebrews 11, some of the people who died without receiving the final thing yet, they died under horrible circumstances. So it doesn't protect us from necessarily having evil things happen to us, but it puts holiness and righteousness and the honor and glory of God foremost in our minds, as opposed to just mere survival and trying to do the best we can. The proverb says, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. But the way that's right unto God is the way of life, basically. And I think that that's what we need to focus upon. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you that you are a God who saves, and that you save by grace, that you save by grace through a faith that you give us to believe that you are, and that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. And we thank you, Father, for the mercy of diligence in seeking you, and for the hope of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that with these things before us, we might purify ourselves, that we might be a holy people, that we might do all things for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.